Father God, in your mercy and your generosity, would you please put your spirit at work in us this morning? Help me to speak, help us to study and think, and by your spirit and by your great power, would you please reveal yourself to us, that we would hear your voice and see your form in Jesus, and that your word would dwell in us. Help us to believe the one you sent. Amen. We're finishing John chapter 5 this morning. It's really important to say that because this passage here doesn't stand on its own. It's the conclusion of what we've been looking at for the last fortnight, and also it fits into the wider story of John's gospel. If we miss that, then maybe our eyes just land on verse 40 or verse 44 or verse 47, and it feels pretty bleak, pretty heartbreaking. But if we see the passage in context, I really think there is something wonderful here. So we're going to start by looking at the bitter irony in this passage, and then I hope we'll see a beautiful invitation. And then I really hope we'll be left encouraged to search for Jesus. Those will be our three subheadings if you're a note taker. So first, the bitter irony of this passage. The writer John starts this book. Do keep your Bible open and flick around with me as needed. He starts this book in John chapter 1 with a summary of what he's going to be talking about, what we should expect. And as we go through the gospel, it's useful sometimes to flick back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, because they help us understand what's happening. Chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that is part of what is playing out in today's passage at the end of chapter 5. There is this irony. The Jewish leaders, the teachers of Israel, do not recognize the one they're searching for. And remember, as we saw 2 weeks ago with Andrew, Jesus has come up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And while he's there, in verses 1 to 15, he comes across an invalid, someone who has been waiting for decades in the hope of miraculous healing at a special pool. And out of nowhere, Jesus turns up and says, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." Jesus heals this guy and then just slips away. And almost comically, this miraculously healed man's first steps are to walk into trouble. He picks up his mat, turns round, and, oh no, who's there? He runs straight into the Jewish leaders in verse 10. And they say, "What are you doing? Why are you breaking the Sabbath rules? Carrying your mat is work, you know that. This is the day of rest." And so it comes out that it was Jesus who told him to carry the mat. And so a dispute begins between the leaders and Jesus. And we see that in verse 16. They began to persecute him. "Who are you, Jesus, to tell people that they can ignore the legal traditions of our people? We're trying to help people be righteous in the sight of God, like us. How dare you encourage them to break the law?" And then, as we saw with Andy last week, in verses 16 to 30, Jesus doesn't exactly calm the situation down. He says, "I am working on the Sabbath, yes, because God, my Father, is working on the Sabbath." He claims unity with God. He claims to have life and to be the source of life. He claims the authority from God to sit in judgment of the world. He claims to be the promised Son of Man from Daniel's prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's why in verses 16 and 18, we see that the leaders began to persecute him and even to try to kill him. Because if what Jesus is saying is not true, then he is profoundly dangerous. He might lead the people of God away from the life of covenant blessings that God has given Israel. In the New Testament, we are told to test any new teaching carefully. Not to have anything to do with a false teacher who would lead people away from the truth for their own gain. And so these leaders are right to be concerned about Jesus. Or at least they would be if their hearts were in the right place. But as Andrew and Andy pointed out over the last 2 weeks, there is something wonky here, isn't there? A man has been miraculously healed, but they're upset because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The power of God has been unveiled, but their concern is that their human-made traditional law has been broken. Their authority has been challenged. Something's out of whack. And so the bitter irony is that those who champion righteous behavior come face to face with righteousness himself and end up plotting to kill him. And so, in today's passage, Jesus, in his mercy, points them at three pieces of evidence, three testimonies that back up his amazing claim to be God's son. Look at verse 31. If I testify about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is not true. Now that might feel a little bit weird, given that for four chapters he's been very open about talking about himself. But here he's essentially on trial. He's giving a legal response, so his own claims don't count as an acceptable piece of evidence. In their court system, they would need to provide two or three witnesses. You can see that in Deuteronomy 17 or Deuteronomy 19, if you flick there. Now, actually, there's a neat thing there. The law doesn't require Jesus to provide witnesses to defend himself. In Deuteronomy, you need two or three witnesses to be able to convict someone else. So as he gives evidence here, Jesus is actually turning the situation around. He's making a case, not in his defense, but against the Jewish leaders and their unbelief. And he points us at these three areas of evidence. So first, verses 33 to 35, there's human testimony. John the Baptist had been a huge deal. People had turned out from all over the country to hear him and to repent of their sins and to be baptized. It was a big event. He was a recognized prophet. Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. And in chapter 1, John had pointed people straight to Jesus. Again, in chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, John points people straight to Jesus, away from himself. And as Jesus says in verse 34 here, he doesn't need John's witness. It's his weakest piece of evidence. But verse 35, the religious leaders had been completely aware of John. They had basked in his light. They hadn't challenged him. They must have known and heard the reports of John's witness about Christ. They had been happy to accept John's light, his teaching, his appeal to righteousness, and the religious fervor around him. All of that supports what they want to do. Or at least they weren't brave enough to stand against the crowd and oppose John. But John points to Jesus, and they're not listening. Or even in chapter 5, they've heard the testimony of the poor cripple who's been healed at the pool. And they're not interested. Human testimony points them to the truth about Jesus. Second, verse 36. The works his Father has given him to finish testify to the truth about Jesus. They had been unhappy that work was being done on the Sabbath, the day of blessed rest that God had given the Israelites. Jesus' response was, well, I'm working today because my Father God is working today. I'm working for and with him. And for anyone else, that would be a mad, blasphemous claim. But he has just, with a word in verse 8, healed a man who for 38 years they had not been able to do anything for. Or in chapter 4, verse 50, with a word, an official's son was healed. They will have heard the rumors. What sort of man is this? Jesus says in chapter 4, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And it's sort of a complaint and a criticism, but then he gives them the signs right in front of them. And as the story goes on and we come to the cross and resurrection, we will see that the work the Father gives the Son to finish at his death and resurrection reveals the full glory and character and love of his Father. Verse 36 puts me in mind of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses sees the burning bush and he asks God's name, and God says, my name is, I will be what I will be. Essentially, he says, watch what I do and then you'll know me. Jesus says, watch what the Father has been giving me to do, and then you will know him in me. But they're weirdly not very interested in the healing at the pool, are they? Lastly, verses 37 to 40, the very word of God in Scripture testifies to Jesus. This is where the irony really bites. Because verse 39, they will have studied the Scriptures so diligently, paying attention to each of the dots and dashes, which in a language like Hebrew changes the meaning of each word subtly. They'll have paid especial attention to Moses, their greatest witness, almost their idol. But they come out of that study with a set of rules and laws which they can't live by. And verses 37 and 38, they have never heard the Father's voice or seen his form, or they would see in Jesus the fulfillment of all those promises. If you want to dig into what Jesus means by that, why not read through Matthew's gospel? Matthew wrote particularly to a Jewish audience, and he takes particular pains to show how Jesus measures up perfectly again and again against the Old Testament promises. But for them, do you see the bitter irony pushed home in verses 41 to 47? They won't give Jesus the praise he deserves. They haven't recognized him. In verse 41, he doesn't need their praise, but verse 42, he does know them. Verses 43 and 44, he knows they're not even able to recognize him because they are caught up in human authority. They might be impressed by a learned rabbi or a puffed up leader, someone who comes in their own name. They'll accept accolades from each other and positions on the council and social status. But they are blind to the truth. Verse 44. They're blind to Jesus. In verse 47. that the rule breaking of a man carrying a mat on Sabbath has left them blind to his miraculous healing. And Jesus' claim to an authority that outranks them and challenges their position has left them blind to the light of the world. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Ironically, they were warned of this in the scriptures that they cherish. Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." Ouch. If that was the whole picture, this would be a bleak passage. Maybe you're feeling some of that right now. Perhaps for some of us there is an anxiety. Have I searched and searched but not found the right Jesus? What if, like in Isaiah, my worship is based just on human rules and traditions? And in fact, my heart is far from God. How can I know that I'm saved? Or that my belief will be acceptable, that I'm not doing this wrong? I think of a particular young woman who came to our youth group years and years ago. And for her, this was week by week and year by year, the ongoing anxiety. How do I know I'm really a Christian? What if I get to the final judgment and the evidence is against me like it is for these guys? How can I have assurance that Jesus' arms are open to me? And I'm happy to say many years later, she is living as a confident believer. But some of us struggle with this throughout our Christian lives. And perhaps a passage like this can contribute to that unease. There is this bitter irony that they can't recognize the one they've been searching for. But ironically, I don't think that's quite the point of the passage. It's not here, I think, to show us that we might be locked out. I think it's much more exciting in what it reveals about God's character. Let me go back to Isaiah 29, but this time I'll read verses 13 and 14, the next sentence. And look what we see about God. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." Well, let's go back to John's summary of his gospel back in chapter 1, verse 11. He, that's Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But then verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the second point then, there is a turnaround. There's a beautiful invitation here for anyone who would come to Jesus. Here, even though the leaders are coming to him in hostility and opposition and they are blind to him, and even despite that, what is Jesus doing? He's revealing himself to his people, to them. Andy showed us that last week. Hannah reminded us of it. From verse 25, he said, "A time is coming and has now come," right now in this conversation, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Even as he speaks to these close-hearted enemies, his voice is bringing life. Even as they line up to judge him, And as he shows them in verse 45 to 47 that they stand condemned by Moses and the law. Did you notice verse 45? Jesus does not accuse them. Or even sweeter, did you notice in verse 34 why he's laying out the evidence? He says, not that I accept human testimony. I mention it that you may be saved. He's not speaking in his defense. He doesn't need to. He is the beloved Son of God. Who could snatch him from the Father's hand? He's not speaking to accuse them. He doesn't need to. They stand condemned under their own law. He's speaking that they may be saved. That's what he is like. And friends, if you struggle with confidence and assurance in your faith, look at this. This is God's character. He's not a harsh tyrant who holds himself remote behind walls of righteousness so that only the best of us can go to him. That would be terrible news. Now, our God is a loving Father. His arms are open. And he longs for his children to come home. He delights in being found. He generously reveals himself in his Son so that anyone, any of us, you and I, can come to him. Jesus doesn't say, live up to my laws, don't carry your mat on a Sabbath. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. He says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. This passage isn't recorded to show us that the religious leaders were baddies. John has written it so that we can see what Jesus is like. The way that he speaks to bring life to dead hearts and to open blind eyes. The way that he speaks so that even these men who are trying to destroy him might be saved. And indeed, we've already seen in the story some of the leaders come to talk with Jesus, taking him seriously. And we know from Acts later on that there were many priests and Pharisees amongst the early church, perhaps even some of these guys now. So final point, what will you do? Search for Jesus, because he will not turn you away. He longs to be found. If you struggle with that sense of assurance in your faith, that anxiety about whether you are a real Christian or not, remind yourself of the character of this Christ and of the lengths that he went to for you. Fill your eyes with Jesus. See, he stepped down from the highest throne to suffer the lowest death. For you, you are his delight and inheritance. And if you're coming to him for help, then no matter how faltering or uncertain your faith, he's not going to turn you away. He's not going to let you slip through his fingers. Maybe you're listening in and this is new to you. And you're not sure what to make of it. Welcome. If you want to get to grips with what Christianity is, please do not imagine that there is a set of rules or a pattern of life we're asking you to follow. It's not about being good. Christianity is entirely about knowing Jesus, about seeing what he is like and what we're like, and responding to him. He is the thing that will flip your life upside down. Search for him. Or maybe right now you are a pretty content, steady Christian, getting on with your life. Friends, search for Jesus. And continue to gaze full on his wonderful face, because that is what will keep you going through times of plenty and times of need. How might we do that? Jesus points us at three bits of testimony. Verse 33 to 35, there is human testimony. We don't have John the Baptist with us right now to go to. But we do have the church. We do have Christian brothers and sisters around us. We have the witness of generations of faithful men and women to look back on. So friends, to fix your eyes on Jesus, keep meeting up together. Don't give up. Get to church. Invest in fellowship with other believers. Invest in time where we talk openly and honestly about Jesus and how he has loved us. Obviously, come to church for that. If that's difficult for you, consider signing up for one of the rotas. Join the setup team, they need you, or the refreshments team, or the PA desk, or whatever. Because it's good to serve, but also it's sometimes helpful to have a commitment here that means you have to make it on Sunday. For some, it might mean coming off a rota so that you actually have time, that you're in church and not busy. What a concept. Yeah, but space where we can invest in our brothers and sisters and learn from them in fellowship. Don't give up meeting together, because it's in our fellowship that we learn from each other about Christ. Home groups are great for this, obviously. There are women's Bible studies, the men's and women's breakfasts, or the lovely testimony evenings that we've been having as part of our Sunday evening gathering series. If you want to fix your eyes on Jesus, look for the difference he makes in those around you. Look at human testimony. And secondly, to search for Jesus, verse 36, consider the works his Father has given him to finish. Now, that's no small thing. That could mean paying attention to any of the wonders of creation. But in this passage, Jesus is talking particularly about the healings he's already done, the beginnings of his work in his ministry. And those are just a partial glimpse of what he's going to go on to complete. As the gospel accounts go on, we see the full revelation of God's character and purpose and glory in Christ's cross and resurrection. That is the kind of God we have. He is not going to turn you away. Sisters and brothers, fix your eyes on the cross. Don't let a day go by where you don't remember his great work. Meditate on it and respond in penitent and joyful praise, and be in church to take communion as we remember that together and we receive it with joy. Remember with us the wonderful revelation of Christ's love for you and his triumph for us. And thirdly, obviously, if you would search for Jesus, verse 37 to 40, search the scripture. These religious leaders were not wrong to value the Bible so highly in verse 39. Their problem was that even with the scriptures, they were blind to God. Did you notice? Jesus doesn't actually condemn them for that. If you flick again back to John chapter 1, verse 18, you see, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Until Jesus was revealed, even the scriptures could not help them to see the light. But now Jesus has been revealed. He has made God known. He's poured out his Spirit into his people so that as we read his word, we encounter eternal life. Verse 39, it's what they were missing. So friends, treasure this book. Don't let a day go by that you don't delight in it. Build it into your routine. At the last men's breakfast, the person giving his testimony said, I met Jesus when reading through Matthew's gospel. I pray the same would be true for you. Ours is not a God who hides himself away behind unapproachable righteousness. Ours is the God of the beautiful invitation, who in John chapter 5 even reveals himself to give life to people who, like me, are by nature his enemies. So friends, search for Jesus. Cling to him and delight in him. Let's pray. And then the band will come up and lead us as we sing of his glories. O Lord God, our Father, no one has ever seen you except your one and only Son, Jesus. But it has been your pleasure to reveal yourself to us in him. Left to ourselves, we are as blind as these teachers of the law. But in your mercy and kindness, you speak life into dead hearts and you open blind eyes. Father God, by your Spirit, fix our eyes on your Son. Help us to see in him the relentless love that you show to your people. Help us to receive that and to rejoice in you. Help us to testify to each other and to our families and neighbours and friends of the grace and truth that you have revealed in Christ. Amen.